Tale of Two Cities in 1859. Now, A Tale of Two Cities has a French Revolution for its background. And the novel begins with this line: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times." Now, how could it be the best of times and the worst of time at the same time? Well, it depends on what categories of Frenchmen you fall into during the French Revolution. If you were a member of the nobility, if you were a member of the aristocracy, if you were a landowner or a member of the clergy, it was the worst of times for you. Because chances are you're going to have to face the wrath of the oppressed masses. And they're going to send you to the guillotine and they're going to chop your head off. It was truly a worst of time. But if you were a member of the oppressed masses, it was the best of times, because at last you are free from the oppression of the rich and the powerful. The same description, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," can be applied to Revelation chapter 14. The passage that we began last week, and we are continuing today. Now, Revelation 14 is like a portrait gallery. The walls hang two very different portraits, each portraying two categories of humanity and their two different destinies. For one category, it was the best of times. But for the other, it was the worst of times. The first category portrays the saved, the redeemed, the people belonging to God, the people who shall spend all eternity in the presence and in the welcome of God. God does divide all humanity into categories. Not according to race, not according to color, not according to nationalities, not according to social or economic status, not according to gender, not according to how righteous you think you are, but according to a man's obedience or disobedience to God's word, according to a man's response to God's offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. The first portrait in Revelation 14 is the category of humanity who obeys God's command, who trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation. Revelation uses the number 144,000 to represent this first category. And the destiny of the saved, the destiny of the redeemed, are truly the best of times. Verse 13, we read earlier last week, calls them blessed. Verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." To the saved, to the redeemed, death is a blessing. To those that are saved, to those that are redeemed, death is a bliss, an eternal bliss, for two reasons. One, they can truly R.I.P., rest in peace, because verse 13 tells us that they will rest from their labor. And then second reason, their faithfulness, their evidence of having the life of Christ in them, have eternal reward. Look at the end of verse 13. Their deeds will follow them. A tale of two destinies. The first destiny is truly the best of times. We have seen that, studied that in detail last week, so now we're not going to repeat the first. But the same cannot be said for the second categories. The second category, the destiny of the second category, is truly the worst of times. And the portrait of this second category of humanity is full of horrific imageries and details of terror. In this second portrait, we see three angels describing who the second category of humanities are and what their destiny is. Three angels. The first is in verses 6 to 7. The second is in verse 8. And the third angel is in verses 9 to 11. We're going to look at second and third angel first, and then we'll go back to the first. Now, how did the second angel describe the unsaved, the unredeemed, the people not belonging to God, the people who do not have God's welcome? Look at verse 8 together again, please. The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." The second angel uses the phrase Babylon the Great to describe the unredeemed. Now, John's language is deeply rooted in Old Testament prophetic books. The phrase Babylon the Great was used only once elsewhere in the Bible. It is used in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Daniel chapter 4 described Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He was so full of himself. He was so proud of his achievement. In the 4th chapter of Daniel, he mused. He said to himself, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my own mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" I mean, talking about a person full of himself. I mean, you cannot get any more boastful. You cannot get any more arrogant than those words. At the height of his pride, God's judgment came upon Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 tells us that these words of boasting were still on his lips. Nebuchadnezzar became insane. He lost his mind. He was reduced to being like a beast. He had the mind of a beast. And he was driven from his throne, and he lived for a number of years in the field outside, like a beast eating grass, growing hair like beast. Within 50 years of this incident, Nebuchadnezzar boasting and God judging him, Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. Isaiah 21, about 200 years before, or maybe even more, about 250 years before the fall of Babylon, Isaiah already predicted the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 21, Isaiah mentioned of a messenger in a chariot coming out and shouting, "Babylon has fallen, has fallen." It's a precursor of this verse in Revelation 14. Anytime the scripture uses repeated phrases, it is used to express the absolute certainty of such events. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The great Babylon did fall. And Babylon the Great, mentioned by John, refers not only to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but all powers, all tyrants, all regimes, all empires, all kingdoms that opposes God and opposes God's Christ. Now, in John's time, in the eyes of the first century Christians, Babylon the Great refers to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, so invincible for centuries, so invincible in power, so outrageous in immorality, but in due time, the Roman Empire fell. It did fall. The book of Revelation repeatedly equates Rome with Babylon to assure us the destiny of Rome will be the same as that of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. It will rise. It will rise in pride and arrogance. It will rise in height of immorality, but in due time, in God's time, it will fall, and it did fall. The prophets of Old Testament repeatedly pronounced God's judgment against Babylon. Even though Babylon was God's instrument, that God used Babylon to judge his own people, Judah, Babylon herself will be judged in God's wrath.
See, God did not choose Babylon to be his instrument because of Babylon's superior morality. You read the prophets in the Old Testament. God continuously warned Judah, I'm going to use Babylon to judge you. But yet, at the same time, the next paragraph in the next chapter, you will see God judging, pronouncing judgment against Babylon too. Now, why would God do that? God chooses Babylon to be the instrument not because of Babylon's superior morality. Babylon was just as and even more immoral than Judah. Babylon has to answer for her own sin and for her own idolatry before God. The same with Rome in John's time. Even though God uses the world of the Roman Empire for the first coming of Christ, Rome has to answer for her own sin and for her own idolatry before God. The maddening excesses of immorality and the lust for power in the Roman world rival the worst in our time and in our culture. We look at our days, we look at our time and culture, and we lament, oh, the world is falling apart. We're not any worse. The time and culture of Rome was even worse. Paul would mention the immorality, the idolatry, the sinfulness in his first chapter, writing to the Roman Christians. That is why we see the last phrase of verse 8. Let's look at that, please. Which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. It's an apt description of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Rome in John's time, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Roman Empire, and all subsequent empires and tyranny and regimes and kingdoms that war against God and against Christ. No matter how powerful, no matter how invincible, no matter how immoral and how terrifying, all those regimes are fallen and fallen. Certainly, absolutely, most assuredly will fall under God's judgment. God's wrath will catch up with every one of them. This is the message of the next angel. God's wrath and judgment will catch up with any one of them. Verses 9 to 11. The message of this third angel has more details. First, verse 9, it begins with the indictment or charges. And then verses 10 to 11, followed by the judgment and the sentence. Verse 9, the indictment or charges. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, the beast. If you have been with us in previous chapter, chapter 13, if you will remember, this is the first beast that came out of the sea. It first referred to the Emperor Nero. And it also represents all subsequent regimes and tyrants, kingdoms that oppose God, including the final Antichrist. And you will remember the second beast, the beast that came out of the earth. Later on, it's identified as a false prophet. Now, this second beast that came out of the earth promotes, demands, and force people on earth to worship the first beast, and marking people on earth with the mark of the first beast. That's a mark of ownership. That's a mark of allegiance. In other words, the third angel here is portraying anyone and everyone who, under severe pressure of the world, refuse to worship God, refuse to identify himself with Christ, refuse to give his allegiance to God and to his Christ, and refuses God's salvation in Christ Jesus. God thus places humanity in two different categories. God categorizes all humanity according to whom a man places his allegiance. Those who place their allegiance to God and to Christ belong to God and are saved to blessed eternity. On the other hand, those who place their allegiance to the beast, in other words, to agents of Satan, to Satan himself, belong not to God, but to destruction, are not safe, but will face a destiny that is truly horrific. And the destiny of the second category is described in verses 10 and 11. Three descriptions in verses 10 to 11. One, they will face the fury of God's wrath with no remission, but in full measure and full strength. Look at first half of verse 10 together, please. Oh, thank you. It says, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. I hope you notice there's a parallel and contrast between the message of the second angel and the third angel. The second angel described those who reject God's salvation as a people maddeningly drunk by their own immorality and rejection of God. And now, as a result of their maddeningly drunkenness with their own immorality and rejection of God, they are now drunk with the wine of God's wrath. The Old Testament scriptures like to use wine and wine cups to describe the fury of God's wrath and judgment. You read through the prophetic books, you see the same imagery again and again. It's a common and repeated imagery in Jewish language and Jewish culture. God's wrath is like a cup of wine pouring out, gushing into the mouth of those who are under God's judgment and under God's wrath. They are so full of God's fury, they are so full of God's judgment, as if they are dead drunk in the stupor, that they stumble and they fall and they rise no more. American literature will pick up the same theme. And I'm sure those of us who went through high school in the American school system, you have read John Steinbeck's novel during the Great Depression, The Grapes of Wrath. Julia Ward Howe will use the same imagery in her Civil War poem, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. The North fighting a just war, expressing God's judgment against a sinful South. Now, you know, the first line, it says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. What is the Lord doing? He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And the Apostle John tells us that God will not spare his fury against those who oppose and against those who reject God's salvation. God will pour out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. And he is going to make those under his judgment drunk as in a stupor of his wrath. It was common in the first century to water down wine by equal parts of water, 50-50. Sometimes even three parts water and one part wine. Really thin. So as to minimize the effect of the wine. But John here is saying, God will not water down the fury of his wrath, but God will pour out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. In other words, God will unremittingly pour out the fury of his wrath and judgment on those who reject him. Now that's the first description of the destiny of the second kinds of people on earth. Then the second description, verses the end of verse 10 and 11. It describes the eternal torment that's going to be the destiny of those who reject God. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. First, the unremitting fury of God's wrath, and now an unending torment because of God's wrath. Unending fiery torment under God is a common theme, not only in Revelation, but throughout the scripture. we read the Old Testament carefully, you will see this imagery again and again. Here the judgment is in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In other words, not only is this a pronouncement of sentence, it is also an execution of sentence. Jesus himself will say it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "He who disowns me before people will be disowned before the angels." So the scriptures is telling us that in the court of heaven, angels will be present. And angels will participate in the trial, in the judgment, in the sentencing, and in the carrying out of sentences. Not only in the presence of angels, but also in the presence of the Lamb. Christ the Lamb, commended by those who rejected God during the crucifixion, is now presiding over the torment of those who reject God and His salvation. This is God's vindication of Christ. And the fury of God's wrath will not subside. There's no chance of parole. For the smoke of their torments will rise forever and ever. This is the second description. And then there's a third. The third described as those who are under God's judgment. There's never any rest or peace. End of verse 11. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. I hope you notice the contrast between the destiny of the first category and the second. Those in the first category are blessed because they rest from their labor. There's rest, true rest, for those that are saved. But those in the second category are eternally restless. Can you imagine eternally restless? Can you imagine being eternally troubled, eternally distressed and frightened, eternally on the receiving end of God's furious anger? Can you imagine being eternally sleepless, eternally in the pit of remorse and regrets? See, we like to chisel these three letters on our tombstones. R.I.P. Rest in peace. We hope, we thought, that in the afterlife, everyone finds R.I.P. But God says not everyone finds R.I.P. in the world to come. God says our hope, our thoughts will be dashed. Only those that are saved will find R.I.P. But those that are not will find eternal restlessness. You see, what an unloving God this Bible portrays. Don't you find God unloving and cruel? Now, come on. Be honest. How could a loving God, how could a just God categorize humanity into these categories? I mean, how could such a God be worthy of our allegiance? That's why so many people turn away from God. So they look at this and say, hell? Why and how could a loving, just God condemn anyone to such a hellish, eternal existence? How could a just and loving God condemn anyone to such a place, to such a destiny? Now, if we only focus on the second and third angels, we might make a good case against God. We are only looking at second and third angels. You know, there's a good argument that God is not loving, that God is not just, that I do not want to follow such a superior being. But we now turn our attention to the first angel. Verses 6 to 7. When we see that this first angel and what he does, we will find a just, we will find a loving, we will find a patient God who is calling the unsaved to repentance. We will find a just and loving and patient God who is still calling those that reject Him to return and to accept His offer of forgiveness and salvation. Look again in verses 6 to 7, please. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Does God categorize humanity according to skin color and race and nationality and gender and status? Exhibit A, verse 6. God does not. Because eternal gospel is offered universally to all people, all language, all tribe, all nations. The offer of salvation in Christ Jesus does not change and is eternally the same to every generation at all times, to all men, regardless of outward appearances. And the call to repentance and the call to obedience to God and to Christ Jesus is the same. 2,000 years ago in the first century, same today, and same until the Lord returns. Look at verse 7. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God," and gave him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him and made the heavens, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is an universal calling to fear God. And the response to those calling is still available to all who hear. Only those who reject God's calling, only those who thumb their noses to God, at God, will face a second destiny. Shouldn't God have the right to place those who thumb their nose at him into this second destiny? If God doesn't, then God is unjust to us who fear him. The eternal gospel is an universal calling to give God glory and worship. Only those who insist on glorifying themselves, only those who insist on giving their allegiance and worship to God's enemies, Satan and Satan's agents on earth, will face the second categories. Now, shouldn't God have the right to place those who glorify themselves and worship the enemies of God into this second category? If God doesn't, then God is unjust to us who worship him. God is so patient. God is so long-suffering. That is why the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. Peter will write in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because God is still calling. God is still waiting. The hour of judgment may be around the corner, but the hour of repentance is still here and now. God is just and fair. Every human being on earth is given the same calling and the same invitation. Come to God's merciful invitation. Accept his offer of forgiveness. Accept his offer of salvation. And be included in the first category. Because of our reception of Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, our eternal destiny is blessedness with God, as among those that are in the first category. On the other hand, rejection of God's merciful invitation, rejection of his offer of forgiveness and salvation will place us into the second category because of our rejection. And the eternal destiny of the second category is horrific. Full measure of God's wrath, eternal torment, and eternal restlessness. You see, our time on earth is decision time. Time given to us by God to respond to his invitation. Is it going to be a time of harvest into the kingdom of God? Or is it going to be a time of harvest into the great winepress of God's wrath? That's the message of the rest of this chapter. Verses 14 to 20, we're going to turn our attention to this last paragraph. Verses 14 to 20 tells us that there are two kinds of harvest. One, those are harvested into the kingdom of God. Those harvested into eternal blessedness. Those are harvested into the presence of God, into the rest of God, into the reward of God. That is in verses 14 to 16. Look at that verse. Take the sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. I believe that's in verse 15. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. See, the Lord Jesus often used this imagery of harvesting the earth in his preaching. You remember Matthew chapter 9. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. Jesus is talking about the same first kind of harvest here. The harvest for the kingdom of God is indeed plentiful. Because even in our own little congregation here, we have seen God gathering into his barn those who are being saved. One by one, a few at a time, but surely and steadily, those that are being saved, those who are being gathered into the kingdom of God, are being harvested by faith and through faith. We are bringing the harvest of those that are being saved into God's kingdom. I can remember the refrain, the chorus of an old hymn, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We don't sing that hymn too often. 19th century old hymn. But that's exactly what this verse is describing. And yet, at the same time, there's a different kind of harvest. The harvest of those who will be gathered for the wrath of God. Verses 17 to 20. It says, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's wine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Same imagery. Grapes crushed, pressed, produce wine. And wine, the imagery of God's fury and wrath. The great winepress of God's wrath. The destiny of those who reject God and his Christ. God is not cruel. God is not unjust. God is not unloving. On the contrary, how much more patient can God be? How much more loving can God be? How much more merciful can God be? He is still waiting, and he's still calling, and he's still inviting all to repent and all to turn to him in faith and in submission. Charles Dickens begins his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with this line. Remember that line? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But I didn't tell you the rest of the first line. Dickens will continue. Dickens said it was the season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way. Yes, God does. Places all humanity into two categories, light or darkness, hope or despair, eternal blessings of God or eternal wrath of God, heaven or the other way, all according to our response to his gracious invitation, to his gracious calling. And I trust that you will respond wisely and obediently to God's gracious invitation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your eternal gospel that never changes. Thank you for you wants to relate to us personally as our God and we as your people. Not just in formality, not just in rituals, not just in an hour or two in your house of worship, but as our Lord, our Savior, our friend, one who can walk by us, with us, side by side, every moment of our lives. Thank you for inviting us to join you in such a living relationship. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will bring that saving faith to every heart and every mind in this hearing, that everyone, one by one, will come to repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus, finding his or her eternal destiny in the presence of our loving God. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we respond with a hand.